Luke chapter 13. What a blessing today, as always, to spend time in God's Word. So here we go. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Father, we just are just blessed. Every day we get to privately come to you and pray to you and be quiet and listen to you and open up your word and just be fed and blessed and just encouraged, Lord, in your word. And your word tells us how to be saved, how to rely on your Holy Spirit for the power to live this Christian life you called us to live and to be dependent on you. So we just thank you and praise you that you are so faithful every day in our walk in this life. And you're going to continue to be faithful as you open up your word to us this morning and bless us. And so thank you for what you're about to do. And thank you, Jesus, for being present here in your church and walking in the midst of your church. We want you to be pleased with what you see. And Lord, as always, we pray for the same thing for all of the churches in Oakdale, Lord. We pray wherever your word is opened and Jesus is reverenced as Lord and Savior, that you'd be mighty in our midst. And we thank you and praise you for these blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, over the last 2 weeks, as we began to study chapter 12 of Luke, we've gotten into a new section that's really all about really a single great theme of how to think. Now, many different subjects, but how as Christians are we to think about various different subjects in this world as we live in this world? And really, we're going to get a lot more of the same today. How are we to think about various different issues? Some areas, effectively, how not to think. For example, we're going to start with the issue of judging others, and so how not to think. And of course, by the time we're done with this chapter, Jesus is also going to give some hints about how we are saved in this world. So let's dig in. Let's enjoy this wonderful chapter today. So again, you'll notice in verse 1 where we picked up, there were present at that season. It's just a certain time of the year that it was, that there's some people here coming along, and notice that some, we weren't told the makeup of the particular person or group of people that came and gave this information to Jesus, but there's these some, and they made a comment to him about some Galileans. Now, we know that Galilee is just a northern region in Israel. It's up in the north of the country, not all that far north of Jerusalem, probably in the neighborhood of 50, 60 miles north and going a little further north. But it was even often known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Was more of a common population mixture of non-Jews there. But anyway, there they are, and there were, of course, people faithful to the Lord. They're Jews and Gentiles. But anyway, there were Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's the setting. That's what kicks off this chapter. And we're going to find out pretty quickly in Jesus' response that he read into something they said. Now, he's God. He knows better than any of us what was insinuated in something that was said. But it's going to become pretty clear to us that he read in there an assumption that somehow they had likely or intimating that the people who died as a result of what Pilate did were somehow guilty and sinners in some way, and this was some kind of a direct judgment from God or something like that. And Jesus is going to address that and tell us we are not to think that way. A kind of a tit-for-tat thing that God disciplines us and judges us because we sin. Now, we need to, every one of us as Christians, be so thankful God doesn't do that. Because I don't think any one of us would be alive today, even as believers. When you think about how much we sin, yes, we want to obey the Lord, but our struggles are real and we struggle with sin. I am so grateful the Lord is so much more gracious than that. Anyway, let's look at Jesus' response. It says, Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose?" And so he's really beginning to want to get people to think. Notice it's a question. It's a rhetorical question, which he's going to answer in verse 3. "But do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Let me remind you of one other thing about these Galileans. What we believe is, if you remember in verse 1, Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifice. What had happened, probably some group of Galileans had made one of their journeys down to Jerusalem, had likely been there at the temple offering their sacrifices, and somehow Pilate didn't like what was going on, sent soldiers in, and brought judgment upon these people. Now, we have no recording of this particular event in history, not in the Bible, not even necessarily in secular sources. But to remind us that this is not a stretch for us, now, of course, we know Pilate's the one that gave the mandate to kill Jesus, but he was a pretty rough guy. For example, let me read you another historical account that is recorded in history. This one says, Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon to the city of Jerusalem. And to pay for it, he demanded money from the temple treasury. And that's an anathema to the Jew. Take money from the temples for this? Money that had been dedicated to God, and this outraged the priests and the people. And when the Jews sent a delegation to beg for their money back, Pilate sent into the crowd soldiers dressed as common people, and at a certain signal, they took out daggers and attacked the people asking for the money. So there was nothing above this guy taking people out that were in any way opposed to him. And so this is what he did. He killed many of these people who came to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. What started to be a tremendous day for worshipers turned into death and great destruction for their families and friends. I mean, what a tragedy that we see here. And Jesus is asking, do you think there were worse sinners and somehow they deserved this? And I think we have a part of us, an inclination of us, a very natural judgmental part of our nature that we tend to look at people going through a struggle or trials or going through strife and wondering, oh, maybe they deserved it. Or we may even think they deserved it. And we begin to judge them. And it's a very dangerous thing to do, to go down that mindset of beginning to judging others. And we are not to do that. The only time we're given really the open to judge is when it's fellow believers and we have firsthand knowledge of actual sin. And even then we're to lovingly confront them with that sin and ask them and really demand of the Lord that they be holy. We're not to make these judgments when somebody's going through something and assuming they've done something and that's why they're being judged. And it does some very bad things to our minds. We often have a lot less grace towards them. If you think they deserve it, we're going to look down upon them. We're not going to have grace towards them. Likely not going to be praying for them. I mean, many, many things. And so notice Jesus' answer, I tell you no. Never to assume when somebody's going through a struggle or a trial, even whether it's a small trial or a big trial, that that is a direct result of some kind of sin. But then he did say, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I love what he's doing. I think Jesus, what he's doing here is warning us. If you spend all your time judging others, you're going to make the great mistake of not looking at your own life and saying, am I right with God? Am I in the right place with God? Am I looking at my own life and becoming more like Christ in my walk here in this life? And so we will stop judging ourselves because we're so busy judging everyone else. And it's a great danger. Of course, one of the classic examples in Scripture of this need to not judge others is the book of Job. I think the greatest example. You know Job, right? He lost everything. Well, except for his wife. Of course, she's telling him to curse God. Thanks, honey. Appreciate the encouragement in the Lord. But he lost everything, lost all of his livestock. He literally lost all of his children in one day. I mean, a horrendous situation. And yet we have the insights of knowing before he lost everything that heaven's view of Noah or of Job is that he was likely the most righteous man on the earth at that time. He was not perfectly righteous. He was not sinless. But he was a good man that cared about the things of the Lord. And here he is having lost everything. And then his supposed friends and comforters come along. And they're just railing on him for chapter after chapter of the sin in his life that's brought this into his life. No grace. No comforting for him. And we all run the same risk if we're judging people as being worse because of their sin. And so the Lord really wants us to know, don't do that, dear Christian. Don't judge people that way. You just take that to the Lord and seek him. Next, he gives another example, verse 4. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I like that he included Jerusalem. Because the other were Galileans, even though they were likely slain in Jerusalem, they're people that live in Jerusalem. Because they did tend to think in that day you're more spiritual if you live in Jerusalem near the temple and all these things. But even those people, and of course it was near the area of Siloam, there's the pool of Siloam where some miracles were performed. But anyway, that's what happened. And once again, Jesus says, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So are any of us running the risk of judging people inappropriately rather than going to the Lord and saying, Lord, would you minister to them, encourage them, and help them to have hope and joy in the midst of this trial they're going through? If not, we won't show the needed grace. We'll be judgmental towards them. We'll be looking down on them. And we may not be contemplative of our own walks with the Lord that needs to be more serious. So I'm very grateful for this reminder. And as if that's not enough, Jesus now gives a little parable here, I think to kind of reinforce this thought of the need to look at ourselves and make sure we're bearing fruit. Let's make sure our lives are focused on us and our walk with the Lord and becoming more like Christ. So he also spoke this parable, verse 6, and a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Now this is a wonderful little parable here. Let me just remind you that the fig tree is a very common picture or word picture of the nation of Israel in Scripture. Jesus is talking about, I've come to the nation of Israel looking for fruit. So that's what the picture is of the fig tree. And so this man came, he's speaking of himself, came looking at this fig tree that he planted, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And remember that fruit is the single greatest measure of whether someone is saved. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. Jesus is very, very clear about that in John chapter 15. In fact, let me read to you. It says, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. We don't like that pruning, do we? Sometimes it's the pruning that we're judging in others. He's just pruning us because he's happy with us but wants more fruit. So that he may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken. You abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So fruit bearing is the measure of whether someone's saved. And here Jesus comes along and says, I'm looking at this nation. I'm not finding any fruit. How discouraging would that have been for him? Notice he goes on to say, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig. Now he's only telling a parable, but Jesus is now 3 years into his public ministry. And I believe that is a personal thing he's saying. For 3 years in this story, this man's been looking for fruit. And by the way, I've been here 3 years of public ministry. I'm still not finding fruit among the religious leaders and many of the common people here in the nation of Israel. I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none, so cut it down. And now, it's interesting the way Jesus worded this. He wants us to know he's still a very gracious God and very patient. He said, why does it use up the ground? But the keeper of the vineyard said, he answered and said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. And there's an implied agreement here. I hope you're grateful how gracious God is. He's been extremely gracious with me, and I know he's been gracious with you. He's such an amazing God. He's so patient with us, and boy. So when we look at people going through struggles and trials, we all should take that time to look back at ourselves. Lord, am I living in a way that is pleasing to you that would cause you not to have to discipline me or judge me or whatever? Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. Let's use those opportunities to look back at ourselves and we remember what we are and how much further we still have to go in our walks with the Lord and want to bear more and more fruit. We'll have more graciousness and more just love and care and concern for our fellow believers. If we just implemented these first 9 verses of this chapter, boy, we'd be more loving in the body of Christ. So I'm very grateful for this great lesson. Now let's look at some false teaching that has to be rebuked here. I find it interesting. Now Jesus is going to heal a woman on the Sabbath. And I love the way Jesus does this. He would frequently go into a synagogue on the Sabbath and do things that infuriated the religious leaders. So grateful he did that. And the reason he needed to do it is because the religious leaders had misinterpreted the scriptures. They had added to the word of God. That's called legalism. Legalism in its simplest term is when we add to the Word of God, add requirements above and beyond the Word of God. Well, let's read this and we'll see the legalism come out. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. I love that. We're told in some of the Gospels in various places, it was his custom to go in on the Sabbath to teach. So Jesus loved to go to church, the synagogue. He loved to go, and he loved to be with his people, and he loved to teach. Well, guess what happens? Behold, there was a woman there who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no ways raise herself up. Now, please try to put yourself in this scene. Let's just not read over this and go, ah, there's a woman that's infirmed. She was bent over. Literally, one of the translations word is literally bent double or bent over. Imagine a person so deformed in their back, they're literally bent 90 degrees over. Her head is about the height of her waist. And she's been in this condition for 18 years. Can you imagine 18 years in that condition, trying to talk to somebody in the streets? How do you even turn your head to make eye contact, to have anything meaningful to say? And you can imagine how people might have looked at her and maybe looked down on her. Maybe they thought she was a worse sinner than the other people. And she could have been judged that way. How long do you think it's been since somebody touched her and helped her feel welcomed and loved and cared for? I mean, she's in a horrible place. And what would we do today if somebody walked in the doors here in this condition? Would we love her? Would we care for her? Would we just come up to her and touch her and encourage her? You've come to the right place. We want you to be in love with Jesus today. That's what should have happened. But no, that is not what happened. So she has some kind of a spirit that is tormenting her, that's really, really bothering her. Let me read you. I like the translation that Kenneth Wiest, the Bible, the Greek translator, gave of this, I think it's verse 11 here. He said, behold, a woman had a spirit that caused an infirmity 18 years and was completely bent together by a curvature of the spine and was not able to raise herself up at all. So that's her condition. Now, maybe even the greater reminder here of what a great woman this is notice there's no whining in her. There's no complaining in her. There's no upset nature with her. She didn't let it discourage her from coming to be with God's people. She didn't say, oh, you know, nobody loves me or nobody treats me right or I can't believe the condition. They're going to think I'm whatever. And she still is coming to be with God's people. What does it take for us to get distracted from going to church? What does it take for us? Would we, after 18 years of a trial like this, still be excited to be with the family of God? I just really appreciate this woman. So here she is. She's been making the right decision for 18 years. And then I love the word but, beginning verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, that's all it takes is for Jesus to see her and for her to come into contact with Jesus. He called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Oh, and he laid his hands on her. It's an interesting study just when Jesus touched people versus when he didn't. He didn't have to touch her. But I wonder how long this woman's gone without being touched by another human and to be encouraged by him. He knows what she needs. So he comforts her, he encourages her, he heals her, he touches her, and she immediately was made straight. For the first time in 18 years, she's standing upright. What a thrill. By the way, I want you to know that word loose there, it's interesting, it's a compound word. There's the beginning means from, and the second part is the word luo. It literally means to be loosed. So she is loosed from something. Therefore, we get the words loosed from. That's one word in the original language. He loosed her from this demonic oppression or whatever it is that she was experiencing that healed her. Now, don't you think there should have been a party now? I mean, some kind of a part, some parade marching downtown. I mean, here we go, people. Let's rejoice. 18 years. Let's rejoice with this woman. This is thrilling. And notice the response. This is what happens when we don't get the first part right, right? Verses 3 to 5. Do you suppose they were worse sinners or whatever? What did the ruler of the synagogue? He answered with indignation. He is mad. Man, you think the woman might want to go up and slap him. I've been here 18 years. You've never done anything for me. Are you kidding me? You're mad at him for healing me today? And notice what he says. You've just healed on the Sabbath. That's why he's mad. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days of which men ought to work. Now she could have gotten mad. I've been coming here for 18 years, Monday through Friday, and you've never healed me. Come on. I mean, Jesus is amazing. We serve a great God. So here's Jesus. He touches her and heals her. And he said, there's 6 days on which you ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them. Right? Like there's a healing parade going on Tuesdays. So it's so amazing and so sad here that Jesus has to face this. You know, let's just pause for a moment and appreciate. Jesus never violated the law of Moses. We know that, right? He's perfect. And you can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus is so powerful that to heal is not to work. He is that great. So don't ever look at Jesus and think, my problem's bigger than him. Don't ever think that. He can heal you of anything without it being an effort. He's that powerful. So praise the Lord. That's what he does. Well, Jesus has some choice words for this man. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. Ooh. Nobody talked to the religious leaders like this. This is a ruler of the synagogues. A hypocrite is an actor. It's a person that says one thing and then does another. Because we know, and Jesus is going to point out one of his points of hypocrisy here, because this man would do things that others would consider work that he did not consider work. They'd made up all these rules and regulations in a way that life was okay for them. But notice what he says. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose? Now, I pointed out the word loose earlier because this is the word from the word Jesus said, woman, you are loosed in verse 12. It doesn't have the front part, loosed from. This is just the part of the word that is loosed. So, yeah, don't you go out and take your animals and loose them? I mean, if you're going to get this precise about work, for you to go out and loose that little, whatever the bridle that is connected to something, that is to loose. So if you're going to say, I loosed her and you loosed that, well, then you're sinning too, which they did not consider that to be sin. So you loose your ox or your donkey from the stall and you lead it away to water it. And remember last chapter, Jesus made it very, very clear that we are of much more value than animals are. Don't buy the world's lie that animals are somehow equal with us. They are not. God cares much more for us. And so you loose your animals. And so he said, in light of this analogy, ought this woman being a daughter of Abraham, she's a human being, she's a descendant of Abraham, doesn't make her saved, but she's a descendant of Abraham, whom Satan has bound. Now we clearly see that a demon was involved in what she was going through because Satan has bound her. And he even says, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And I love that Jesus used the Sabbath. The Sabbath represents freedom. It represents victory. All through the old law, God intended man to work 6 days and realize I need a day where I have to stop working. That's the picture of salvation. The average person's world thinks I can work my way into heaven. We must come to a place to realize I can't be good enough. I can't work my way to heaven. I must finally enter the Sabbath rest of God and stop from my works. Then I'll become saved. Now, it's wonderful once we get saved. God has great works for us, but now you've got the power of the Holy Spirit living in you to do the great works. But we don't get saved by any works. And so I love that he healed her on the Sabbath. What a beautiful picture of the freedom and redemption and everything that he has provided for her. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Praise the Lord. They should have been. This man should have been shamed because he's a legalist. He's wrong. And because he publicly rebuked Jesus, he needed to be publicly rebuked. It's needed. It's needed. I think Jesus was as gentle as he possibly could be all the time. But since this man publicly rebuked him, this needed a public rebuke. But praise the Lord, the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Wow. So what a beautiful scene of how great our Jesus is, that he can heal on the Sabbath and it not be work. And he can touch a life, anybody's life, your friends, your neighbors, your family. He can touch their lives and do great healing. Now, you're going to notice here there's two very short parables here included right after this. I do believe the Lord included this to reinforce the common theme we are continuing to be through about not judging others, letting God do the work of healing, but then the danger of some people that might represent the Lord, like this ruler of the synagogue, that can creep into the church or the local assembly. And you'll notice here he's going to give the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. Now, it's interesting that in both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, they're included after the parable of the soils. And then in Matthew, there's another parable after that before this one. And then Mark, a different one between the parable of the soils and this one. But I remind you of that because in those books, Matthew and Mark, we know them, we have come to call them the parables of the kingdom. They're about the kingdom of God, and they're about the things of the kingdom of God. And so they tell us things about the things of God. And it's very interesting that in the parable of the soils, that's the one that Jesus interpreted. And he interpreted it in detail. And the reason he did that was because after that particular interpretation, Jesus made it clear to us that he always intended for that particular parable to be some kind of a key to us to understanding the other parables. I say that because there is no interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of leaven given to us by Jesus. So I say this, I want to remind you of a couple of verses so that it helps us interpret these particular passages. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus said this. It said, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Speaking of the parable of the soils. And then he says, "How then will you understand all the parables?" So the one that he explained, he intended to be a key or a template for understanding the other parables, of which this is one which he did not interpret for us. Then the next two verses, it says, "The sower sows the seed, and these are the ones that fall on the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." And in that, he's referring to birds that had come down and taken away the seed. So before we even read this parable of the mustard seed, remember that in the parables, birds represent wickedness, and it represents the demonic realm that comes and bothers his people. Now let's read it. He said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And you look at that and go, how in the world am I to interpret that? Well, mustard seed is one of the tiniest seeds in the world. And when it is planted, it grows a mustard bush, if you will. They say never more than 3 or 4 feet in height. But Jesus here says it grows into a large tree. So clearly there is something supernatural, if you will, about this particular growth. What's causing the supernatural growth? That's the great question. What is it? Now, one of the common translations of this parable is that it speaks of the church, and with the influence of the Holy Spirit, the church will grow supernaturally. And I tend to agree with that in that limited view. That yes, the Holy Spirit is the one that does all of the great growth in the church. And whatever supernatural growth happens, it will be a result of the Holy Spirit. But I think this is a warning from Jesus, especially in light of this ruler of the synagogue who's teaching error, because he says, well, it becomes a large tree so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. And we know from the other parable that birds represent wickedness. And this, I think, is a great warning from Jesus that the church can get to a point where we are growing and we're concerned more about growth than we are about proper teaching, and we can let all kinds of wickedness make its way into the church, not just make its way in, even make itself at home, and for the birds to even nest itself in the branches of the church. And I don't know about you, but have you noticed some of the teaching that goes on in the body of Christ today, in the so-called body of Christ, the wicked teaching that goes on? I mean, it's terrible. It is terrible. And it is misleading many, many people. And some are afraid to say the hard things. In 2 Timothy 4, we read, "For the time will come," speaking of the end times, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers." They only want to hear what they want to hear. And I'm going to go to a church that will only tell me what I want to hear. A feel-good message. Won't tell me the truth. Won't tell me I need to be holy and righteous and be like my Lord. And by the way, that we have the power of the Lord to be obedient. So I think this is completely a great warning. By the way, one other verse that will reinforce this concept of birds representing wickedness. In Revelation 18, speaking of the so-called church during the Great Tribulation, says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen." This is speaking of spiritual Babylon. "Babylon the Great has become a dwelling place of demons, and here it is, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." So that's what this is. I believe Jesus gave this parable to warn the church, be careful of false doctrine, false teachers in the church. We are to know the Word of God personally. That's why I love just teaching through the Bible verse by verse. We must learn the Word of God. And if I or anyone else teaches you something contrary to the Word of God, you need to rise up and say, we will not tolerate that. That does not represent the Lord, and I'm saying no to that. And so we need to be serious about the Word of God. That's the only thing that brings truth and that will set us free. so praise the Lord, but a warning to us. And I think it's a direct, really a direct attack, if you will, needed attack, on this ruler of the synagogue, because he is a bird that's come in and is teaching error. Let's look at the next one. And the next one tells us Jesus cares about holiness in the church. And again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, and it was all leavened. Now, those that look at the first parable of the mustard seed and think it's a great picture of the growth of the church, the supernatural growth that's all healthy, also tend to look at this next one and say, well, it's great because it's also speaking of growth, because leaven makes bread rise, and this is great to see this potential growth and movement of this bread. But there's a great problem with that, because leaven is almost completely entirely a picture of wickedness and sin in the Scriptures. All the way back to the law of Moses, when he only one of the sacrifices did he allow leavened bread to be offered, because leaven is a type or a picture of sin. And so most every offering only could offer unleavened bread, because it's a picture that only Jesus, the sinless one, could come and die to pay for our sins. Then we get to the New Testament, and the Lord can't be clear that he intended leaven to be a picture of sin that might creep its way into the church. And let me read you out of 1 Corinthians 5. If you remember that story, it's a picture of a man that was sinning in the local church. And here it is. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there's a man sleeping with his stepmother. And you are puffed up. They thought they were so great to be tolerant of this wicked sin. And so when you're gathered, you're puffed up, but have not rather mourned, but he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he's going to get very serious about the need to deal with this sin. And he goes on to say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so what Jesus is telling us, don't allow false teachers to come into the church through the mustard seed. Now, don't allow sin to have a place in the local church. You must deal with sin in the local body. And I like what 1 Peter 4 says. It says, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now let me say, as I begin to close this little section on these parables, God wants a small, holy church much more than he wants a big, thriving church that doesn't care about sound doctrine and doesn't care about holiness. Can I say that again? God wants a small, holy church way more than he wants a big, thriving church that doesn't care about holiness and proper doctrine. That doesn't help people. In fact, it hinders them greatly. So we need to be serious about the Word of God. So let's not tolerate false teachers in the church. Let's be serious about sin and deal with issues in the church. Well, we move on. It's interesting. It almost feels like we change subjects a little bit after these great teachings. And if the people listening would have gotten it, God cares very much about holiness. He cares very much about proper teaching. Would anybody want to be saved into this? So verse 22, he went through the cities and the villages teaching. He loved to teach, journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, just some person chimes in and says, Lord, are there few who are saved? You ever wonder that? Are there few saved or many? Are there few saved or many? Now, I'm really excited that during the Great Tribulation, the Bible says so many are going to get saved. It's innumerable. Praise the Lord. That during that time, but I believe many are getting saved still today as we go out and preach the gospel and minister to people. Anyway, this is a great question. And notice what Jesus says, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The word strive is a very interesting one. It's the word agonizo. We literally get our English word agonize from it. It means to compete or to fight. We are to compete or to fight to enter through the narrow gate. This narrow gate that is Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I don't know about you. I find it a little interesting that wording that Jesus used, because we know salvation is a free gift. So why would he say agonize, compete, or fight over being able to enter through the narrow gate? But what I really believe he's talking about here is for the information, for the knowledge to be able to enter through the narrow gate. Because once you have this knowledge, it's simple by faith. It is free gift. It's just a simple resolution. I will accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So let's notice how the mistake is made of not entering through the narrow gate. For, you'll see that in the middle of verse 24, that's a because word. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. And that's pretty discouraging. Many people are going to want to enter through the narrow gate, but will not be able. And you might wonder at this point, I'm glad that the verses go on, because I'd be wondering, what in the world would keep me from not being able to enter through the narrow gate? Well, the first thing is because of timing. First knows Jesus, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, that's the first one. Every one of us in our lifetimes have a time when a door to heaven is open. By simple faith in Jesus Christ, I can put my faith and my trust in Him as Lord and Savior. I can enter in through this narrow gate that is Jesus and accept Him as Lord and Savior, accept His forgiveness. But it's only during our lifetime. The Lord is very clear in the book of Hebrews. It is appointed for man once to die, after that the judgment. The door closes at our physical death. We have that lifetime to respond to this invitation of the Lord. Now notice the thinking of those that don't get to get in. Now that the door is closed, he says, you begin to stand outside and you knock at the door. Lord, open up for us. Lord, Lord, open up for us. Notice his answer. He said, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Did you notice that? It's very important to notice he didn't say, you didn't do enough good. He didn't say, you were not holy enough. He didn't say, you were not righteous enough. He didn't say, you sin too much. The single comment was, I don't know you. Because salvation is 100% all about relationship. Have we believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Stop believing my works are going to get me there. And by putting our faith in Him, that's when we come to know Him. And so Jesus says, I do not know you. Where are you from? Well, they're not going to give up that easily, because then they're going to revert back to their works. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. We were with you. And you taught in our streets. Now that sounds a little bit familiar to me. That sounds like somebody that says, I've been going to church for years. I've heard the teachings. I've heard it all. I must be saved. This is a great warning to that person that thinks going to church saves you. Nobody ever got saved by going to church. You may think so because I went to church, heard the gospel, and got saved. Praise the Lord if a church was used to bring you to Him. But nobody is saved by going to church. That would be a work. And so that's a person that says, I heard all the teachings, I heard all that, therefore I am saved. Nope. It's all about the relationship, because even to that person, he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you. Notice he said the exact same thing both times. Verse 25 and verse 27, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there's the really sad part. For the person that doesn't trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive His forgiveness, you'll always be known by your sin. It's wonderful as Christians, we're never known by our sin. He talks about what we used to be. But now we're children of God. We're righteous. We're the redeemed. We're all kinds of wonderful things that God has done for us. So, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And the sad thing is, for that person that thought he could get to God by his works or by going to church rather than by faith in Christ, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what's really sad is that gnashing of teeth is going to go on for eternity. Forever and ever and ever. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever gnashed your teeth? You think about it? I'm not talking about the person that kind of grinds without thinking about it. You've made a really seriously bad decision, and you're just kind of grinding your teeth. I can't believe I made such a terrible decision. If you think that's a bad decision, imagine rejecting Jesus and standing before Him as the judge and seeing His eyes of love, but also of judgment, and realizing you've rejected Him who was more than happy to forgive you of your sins. Do you think you'd be gnashing your teeth a little bit in eternity, forever and ever and ever, realizing I'm separated completely 100% of my choice when he's been hounding me by his Spirit to respond to him. There will be serious gnashing of teeth forever and ever. I just grieve for people that make this horrible decision. And on top of gnashing their teeth, they're going to have some vision of those that have made the right decision. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west. They're going to come from all over the place. People that have put their faith in me are going to come from all over. So basically, by the time, you almost have to get to the end to get the answer. Are there few who are saved? Well, they're going to come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Praise the Lord. There will be many that will get saved, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And then he finishes, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. I still think he's aiming a bit at the people like this ruler of the synagogue. Because this guy thought he had it all right based on works, based on being a good person, based on attaining to some level of goodness, which none of us can attain to, because the standard to get into heaven based on our goodness is perfection, and none of us can do it. And so that person who thought he was going to be first, now he's going to be last. In fact, he's going to be judged and be separated from God for eternity. And the first will be last, the last will be first. Let's make sure we look at ourselves and make sure we're right with God, and then enjoying this walk with him and knowing I'm going to heaven and enjoying the ministry of his Holy Spirit in our lives and sharing with others, you too can be first in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, notice on that very day, some Pharisees came to him saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. This really does seem an oddball little couple of verses here. They're going along. He's teaching great. He's having to rebuke where necessary. He's teaching us great lessons about how to be saved. And all of a sudden, some Pharisees pop in and say, hey, Herod wants to take you out. And I'm a little torn by this because there's two very clear viewpoints on this, the close to this chapter. Because one view is that there were some Pharisees that were, I don't know what the right word would be, they're sympathetic towards Jesus, like a Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And some want to be faithful to him, and so they want Jesus to be protected. I tend to take the second view, that generally speaking, the Pharisees hated Jesus, and they just don't want to hear him anymore. And if it'll take Herod to threaten him, to get him out of my face, I'll use it. So they're saying, hey, get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you, as if that would shoo Jesus away. Well, Jesus basically wants to tell him, hey, I'm still in control here. I'm Almighty God. Herod can't do anything to me unless the Father allows it. So notice, go and tell that fox. Well, that's interesting. Go tell that fox. By the way, the Jews referred to a fox, when people use that word, it spoke of a worthless person. So that was the common vernacular of that day. So go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I think he's talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection. On the third day, I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if they put two and two together, but it's interesting he said that a prophet should not perish outside of Jerusalem. Most of the prophets did get killed in Jerusalem. Not all, but most of them. But what I think Jesus is really saying is, I'm about to die in Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. And Herod didn't have jurisdiction in Jerusalem. So what he's saying is, you can tell me all you want to. You're not in control. Herod's not in control. I'm not dying under his authority. I'm dying under the authority of the Father, who's going to allow Pilate to kill me in Jerusalem. And so I just love that Jesus is basically, I think, lovingly telling them, I'm still in control of the situation. And then speaking of Jerusalem, Jesus' heart is broken for the city because by and large, it's filled with the religious leaders that are misleading the people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And then notice the last line of verse 34. What a summary of what we've just studied about the people that are knocking on the door and not getting in. It for sure concludes this whole chapter with 100% personal responsibility on the part of the worshiper. Notice he says, you were not willing. I was more than willing to save you. You're the one that wasn't willing to respond to me and become my child. It is 100% you. Jesus can't have done anything more than he had done to leave heaven and come down to this earth and live this perfect life to die for them. And they're still thinking they're going to get in some other way. What an insult to Jesus. What the religious leaders were really saying is, Jesus, you never needed to come to the earth. I could get in another way by being a good person. And so you've even insulted our intelligence by coming down here. So they greatly insulted Jesus. But he's making sure responsibility lies where it should lie. You are not willing. And he even finishes by saying, see, your house has left you desolate. Your house just leads to destruction. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the really sad thing with that ending is by that time, it's too late. It's too late. Because the door will have been shut for the person that acknowledges him that late. How do we summarize real quickly some points of application from this chapter? We began with a long, really reminder and a great reminder. Please don't judge others in the body of Christ unless you have direct, firsthand knowledge and they were to be a loving, helpful tool in helping them get right with the Lord in that area of sin in their lives. But don't be judging them. Don't be looking down on them. And if we do, we'll spend all of our time judging them and not making sure we ourselves are more righteous. And if every Christian spent our time all on ourselves, what a great church we'd be. What an attractive church we would be. We would all be so different. We'd be so attractive to the world. That's what we're supposed to be. Next, we saw Jesus can heal all things. He's so powerful, he can heal a person, and it's not even work. What a great Jesus we serve. He can set everything straight. But then lastly, with this last long section, verses 22 to the end, we all need to learn and to know the truth. Of course, that includes the mustard seed and the leaven. Do we, as the body of Christ, as the church of God, are we serious about learning the Word of God? Are we studying it, growing in it, learning it, getting a working knowledge to be able to minister to those around us? That's what God has called us to. That is the blessed life. So let's us just commit to even more and more of the same, of loving the Lord, being serious about his word, and demanding that of people in the church, and of demanding that of the church leadership. Let's aim for him. Let's aim for holiness. Let me close in prayer, and we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Father, thank you so much for being so faithful to us. Lord, I believe in reading this chapter today, your heart was grieved even saying that the door is going to have to be closed. Grieved that people will have come to you with all the wrong thoughts, all the wrong motives, thinking they can earn their way into salvation when they cannot. Not a one of us in this room today are righteous before Jesus in and of ourselves. We're only righteous if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. And now as we walk in this righteousness and become more and more serious about your word, and realize you mean business about this life, we'll experience greater and greater freedom every day. And Lord, I just pray we would enjoy more intimate time with you, learn every day you care more and more about righteousness than we even thought the day before, and you'll give us the will and the power to do of your good pleasure. So we thank you and we praise you for these words of freedom, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.